Malachi 4, beginning in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You may be seated.
God, we ask today that you would bless your word, and by your Spirit's power, that it would be effective in its ministry in our lives to meet our needs, to turn our eyes upward to Jesus and heavenward, to instruct us in how it is that we should live to please you. We ask that you would accomplish all of those things. Lord, we ask that acknowledging that we are needy and dependent on you to do what only you can do. And we pray, Father, not only for our church as it meets today, but for other sister churches in our city and in our state and in our nation and in the world. Lord, as they meet today, we pray that your gospel would be proclaimed boldly and clearly. We pray that you would draw the lost to saving faith in Christ. We pray that you would edify and build up your saints, strengthen your church with accurate and faithful teaching of your word, and we pray that all of this would resound to your glory. For God, you're a God who deserves the glory and the worship and the praise of the people that you've saved for yourself. We make this our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Final words are important. There's no way of getting around that. Final words are important. I once served on a jury, and I remember the closing arguments presented by each attorney. Now, during the course of the trial, the attorney said a number of things, and a number of them were kind of off the cuff and unscripted, but the final arguments were well scripted and were meticulously prepared. The words were chosen in just a certain way, designed to have the maximum effect and impact on us as the jurors. Think also maybe of a time when you're saying goodbye to a friend. Maybe the person is moving away and you know that you won't have face-to-face contact with that friend anymore. I remember a good friend of mine in high school. He and I were going to different colleges and sort of diverging and going in different directions. He now lives in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I live down here in North Carolina. And we knew that that would be the last time, not that we ever saw one another, but the last time we lived in close quarters, close contact with one another. And so those words that we said to one another on that day were important. Think also perhaps of some of the most important words any of us will ever say. The words we say on our deathbed. Our final words that we say to our loved ones before we leave this life. Last words are important, and this morning I think Malachi's last words are no different. These are the final books, the final words rather, in the book of Malachi, which is the final book in the Old Testament. Final things that Malachi has to say to his readers. And if you've been with us for our study over the past several weeks, you'll know that we have taught through the book of Malachi according to this structure of disputations or disputes between God and his people. They've been over a number of different things and different problems, different things that need to be addressed between God and the people. But today, I think our text probably doesn't fall into that disputation structure. You'll remember the book of Malachi began with a single verse as an introduction, and then there were the six disputations. I think now these last three verses serve as something of a conclusion and perhaps even a summary of what has been said in the book of Malachi. Basically, there are two parting thoughts that he leaves with his readers. Two things he wants them to know. Number one, he commands them to obey the law of Moses. In verse 4, he commands them to obey the law of Moses. And number 2, he promises them that God will send Elijah to turn his people in repentance. God will send Elijah to turn his people in repentance. That's in verses 5 and 6. So there's a command and there's a promise. Obey the law. Elijah is coming. That's the big ideas that he's leading them with. And we'll think about each of those today and how they apply to us. So, first point he's making is to obey the law of Moses. And for that, look with me at verse 4. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." Now, important to your understanding of this verse is that the word "remember" here isn't being used simply to tell them to recollect what's been said, but to obey it. Not merely to just remember it, not merely to recollect it, but also to do it. Problem wasn't that it had been lost from memory, but that it was being disobeyed. They weren't carrying out the law of Moses. That's what he's telling them to do. The law of Moses, of course, refers to the law that God gave his people through Moses at Mount Sinai, which is also known as Mount Horeb. That's why you see a reference to Horeb here. It happened after the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus. God had led them out of Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them his law. It was the law of the Mosaic covenant that God made with his people. Israel also, this is important for us to just establish, Israel was to obey the law of Moses out of love for God and gratitude to God for saving them. The law was not intended to be a way to earn salvation, to merit acceptance by God. Obeying the law was to be their joyful duty, their delight, their expression of love and gratitude to a God who had redeemed them from slavery. So listen to the very first words of the law that come in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Listen to how God frames this up before he gives them the Ten Commandments. This is how he begins. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then he proceeds to tell them, "Don't have any other gods before me," and the rest of the Ten Commandments. But notice how he begins it, by declaring his goodness and his grace as their sovereign. This is what he's done in rescuing a people for himself, and this frames up all that follows. So to fail to obey the law, as Israel was doing, was ultimately a failure to love God and trust the good God who had delivered them. Notice one other thing. Notice one other thing in the verse. He was expecting all Israel to obey this law, right? It's the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So there's a reason he's taking them to task here for not obeying the law of Moses. It's because they are included in all Israel who's expected to obey it. Think already of what we've read in the book of Malachi, problems with law keeping. The priest and the people had corrupted the sacrificial system, remember, by allowing impure sacrifices, blemished animals to be given to the Lord. That was a violation of the law. The people also were divorcing their wives to remarry pagan women. That was clearly forbidden in the law of Moses, that you would intermarry with foreigners. Also, some were involved in sorcery, adultery, bearing false witness, defrauding employees, taking advantage of widows, orphans, and foreigners. Right? Just this sweeping declaration of all the ways they've broken the law of Moses. And then finally, we've also seen that the people weren't giving God a full tithe. All of these were breaches of the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, they are breaches in love for God and trust in God. And that's why Malachi brings it up here. Now, that much seems to be pretty clear, pretty straightforward about what the text is saying. The difficulty, I think, comes with the application question that follows from that, right? So the command here is to remember, that is, obey, the law of Moses. And then I think the question that we can't dodge as we're thinking about how to apply this is to ask, well, what about Christians today? What relationship do Christians stand in with regard to the law of Moses? Is this command to remember, that is, obey the law of Moses, required of you today? Like, to kind of just put it in a fine point. Should you and I be keeping the law of Moses? And I think, before you just dash off in your mind a quick yes or no, that the answer isn't quite that simple. Right? It's not quite that simple. It's a little bit more nuanced than that. So what I'm hoping to do today is spend just a little bit of time helping you think through this question, maybe telling you as much as I know, and then being really honest to declare there are a lot of things I don't know. A lot of things I'm still working out myself. But I think this is something you need to think about because it's not just this abstract discussion that's better off had at these, you know, academic institutions, but it's a question that hits you where you live. So namely, like, do you need to obey Malachi's command here to remember the law of Moses? That is, to obey it. So let me just say a few things to at least give you the lay of the land when it comes to this discussion going on among Christians. Number one, Number one, I don't know of any Christian who says that the law of Moses in its entirety is binding for Christians today to obey. So I don't know of any Christian who says that the law of Moses in its entirety you should be obeying. The reason for that, I think, is that the New Testament so clearly says that some parts are no longer required for us to keep. So think perhaps, for instance, here of the sacrificial system, right? All Christians agree that the sacrificial system from the law of Moses has found its fulfillment in Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice, which makes that former way of sacrifice obsolete, right? So not aware of any Christian suggesting we should, like, build an altar down here and sacrifice bulls and goats or anything like that. That seems to be pretty clear. I think most Christians will agree that the Old Testament dietary laws, those were intended to make the nation of Israel distinct from the surrounding nations, that those no longer apply, because pretty clearly in Acts chapter 10, God repeals them. He tells Peter to kill and eat, and that, quote, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, right? So Acts chapter 10 solves that question for you. Or is it wrong to eat, you know, certain types of meat? I don't know of any Christian today who is morally opposed to eating barbecue. Maybe vinegar-based barbecue, if I can just take a jab at the local barbecue for just a moment. It's not like what I'm used to in Georgia. But I don't know any Christian who's morally opposed to eating barbecue, right? Because we understand a shift to have taken place here with regard to this part of the law of Moses. Now sometimes theologians call these sorts of laws that pertain to Israel's ceremonial cleanness before God, that pertain to its sacrificial system. Sometimes these are lumped together and just called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. Now, to be fair, the Bible doesn't use that term, but we might find it to be a helpful descriptor of what we do find in the Bible. So ceremonial law would be that first category, and at the very least, we can say about it that this is a Jewish-only law, a law that's only intended for the nation of Israel, and that Christians generally just agree on this. So it's good to know there's some common ground that Christians agree on. Second, there's another part of the law of Moses that most Christians agree about that we don't need to obey today. So there's another part. That first part, I think all Christians agree on. This next part, I think most Christians agree on. And I'm thinking here of those parts of the law of Moses that are intended to be carried out in a government ruled by God, like the nation of Israel had. We call this government, this kind of government, a theocracy. It means a government ruled by God. And theologians often call this part of the Mosaic law the civil law. So a moment ago we mentioned the ceremonial law. They often refer to this as the civil law. And although some Christians disagree, the majority of Christians believe that the New Testament indicates that a shift has now taken place in the kind of governments under which God's people will live. No longer do God's people comprise a single nation ruled by God, like the nation of Israel was, but instead we're citizens of many nations ruled by civil governments that God has established. And because of this, the goal for God's people today isn't to see their civil governments morph into present-day versions of the theocratic government for Old Testament Israel and to enforce the civil law. So, for instance, most Christians today aren't in favor of seeing our government begin to carry out the penal code from the law of Moses that governed the nation of Israel. It required, for instance, stoning children who cursed their parents. I don't know a whole lot of children who are in favor of adopting that today and seeing that govern our nation. Again, this seems to be Jewish-only law, intended only for the Old Testament nation of Israel. And although some Christians disagree, most Christians agree with what I've just said. So to summarize, the civil and ceremonial laws in the law of Moses are still part of inspired Scripture. They are still authoritative to tell us about God, to tell us about His world, to tell us about His attitude and disposition toward various sins. But they're not required for us to obey. And the reason for that, hear me, the reason for that is because the Bible itself tells us that some things have changed in redemptive history by God's own design. And I guess that we would probably have near consensus on what I've just said. But before I move on to maybe the thornier questions, I have a bone to pick. I'm losing count now of how many times I've heard people derisively say no one really obeys all of the Bible. I don't see you sacrificing animals. I don't see you abstaining from eating pork. At the end of the day, listen, we're all just picking and choosing which of the Bible's commands we'll live our lives by. Therefore, they say, what gives any Christian the right to insist that others obey certain of the Bible's commands, like to submit to your husbands for women, or to abstain from homosexual behavior, or to avoid drunkenness? At the end of the day, they say, if you're cherry picking and I'm cherry picking, then what gives you the right to tell me how to cherry pick, right? Aren't we all just doing that? And how we interpret the Bible? Aren't we all just obeying the ones we want to and disregarding the rest? I've heard President Obama say something pretty close to this, and being charitable, it could just be because he doesn't know any better. It could just be that. Perhaps he's never been taught what it is that the church has historically believed about this question. Recently, and probably less excusably, author Rachel Held Evans, she authors a blog, and don't read it, she wrote a book documenting the absurdity of her quest to obey all of the Bible's commands over the course of a year. Her book is entitled, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, subtitle, How a Liberated Woman Found Herself Sitting on a Roof, Covering Her Head, and Calling Her Husband Master. You can guess where she's going with this. In it, she says, quote, I've long been frustrated by the inconsistencies with which biblical womanhood is taught and applied to my evangelical Christian community. So I set out to follow all of the Bible's instructions for women as literally as possible for a year to show that no woman, no matter how devout, is actually practicing biblical womanhood all the way. The problem with Evan's approach here, and Kathy Keller has written this wonderful review and rebuttal to it. You'll find that review on the Gospel Coalition blog. The problem with Evan's approach is that she has been not only insensitive to the cultural discontinuities between the cultures of the Bible and ours today, not only that, but worse yet, also to the major shift in redemptive history that has occurred with the coming of Christ. A shift that renders the ceremonial and civil laws obsolete. So to point to commands from the Mosaic law that no Christian obeys today because the Bible tells us not to, and then to argue from that, that everyone just cherry picks which of the Bible commands to obey, is at best woefully misinformed about what the church believes on this point and about the structure of the Bible, and at worst, deliberately misleading. And in either case, you probably shouldn't write a book if you don't know what you're talking about. So, when and not if you hear arguments like this, because I've heard so many, I just want to say, don't be intimidated by them. There's a good answer for this. Don't feel backed down into a corner. Don't feel like you have this indefensible religion. Just politely and charitably and kindly tell them what the church has always believed on this subject. There are certain laws in the Bible that the Bible itself tell us have been repealed. And so we stand with the church in believing that. Third point. Done picking the bone there. Third point. There's a third category of law, of the law of Moses, that theologians often call the moral law. The moral law. We've already talked about civil and ceremonial. The third type is often called the moral law. And Christians are divided here as to what to do about this, as to whether it really even can be identified. Some Christians believe that this kind of law isn't only for Jews living in the Old Testament nation of Israel. It's not only for them to obey, but it's also for Christians today as well. And for support, they'll appeal to the number of times that the New Testament authors will quote from the law of Moses and then tell their Christian readers to obey those commands. Seems like Jesus makes a similar move. They'll say, that shows us the continuity of the moral law from one testament to the other. After all, the New Testament authors quote it, tell us to obey the law of Moses, those particular places. Other Christians, however, take a discontinuity view here. Means it's discontinuous, flowing from one testament to the other. They'll say that the law of Moses should be treated as a whole, rather than chopped up into these three divisions that I've suggested to you today. And they'll argue that since the law of Moses was the law of a covenant that's no longer binding on God's people today, we should understand the entirety of the Mosaic law to have gone the way of the Mosaic covenant. That is, to have become obsolete. And they'll say, for that reason, we need not obey it. The only reason, they'll say, that we should obey certain commands quoted from the Old Testament law is because we find them repeated in the New Testament, where Jesus and the apostles are authoritatively reissuing them to us for Christian obedience. They'll refer to this as the law of Christ. And for support, they'll appeal to passages where Paul says, for instance, you are not under law but under grace, Romans 6. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, Romans 7. Or, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10. Those would be just a few they would appeal to. And, of course, those who see the moral law continuing will also point out that whatever Paul meant by that, that didn't stop him from quoting from the Ten Commandments a few chapters later in Romans 13 and telling his readers to obey them and saying that doing so amounts to fulfilling the law. So you might say, well, who's right, Pastor? Can you just kind of adjudicate this for us? I'll start by saying this. This is one of the more difficult questions in theology to answer. Maybe we all think different questions are more or less difficult. For me, this is one of the more difficult questions to answer. It turns not only on how you interpret some difficult text, but also how you put together and synthesize several passages of Scripture, and it also requires you to think about bigger Bible issues, how you put your Bible together, how you determine the right principles for interpreting your Bible. Do you see more continuity or discontinuity as you move from one testament to the other? Are Old Testament commands that aren't repealed in the New Testament still binding on you to obey, albeit with some adaptation for culture and context? Or must Old Testament commands be repeated again in the New Testament in order for you to obey them? That's an important question to answer. I think, to put my own cards on the table here, I'm more attracted to a continuity view. But I'm still working out a lot of the details. And I imagine that when the New Testament authors say things like, we're not under the law, we're made to die to the law, Christ is the end of the law, it's important to consider what's at issue in those contexts. And I imagine that they are probably, in those contexts, either speaking about a part of the law, like perhaps the ceremonial law, a function of the law, like perhaps producing spiritual bondage to those who fail to obey it, or perhaps a misuse of the law, that is, trying to use the law and law-keeping as a means to be counted righteous before God. But in sympathy with my discontinuity brethren, I want to acknowledge that for me, it's not always easy or intuitive to figure out when you're reading the law of Moses whether you're dealing with a law intended only for the nation of Israel or also for us today, perhaps laws that reflect the eternal moral will of God. So I think that's about where I'm going to leave you with this today, rather than rambling on about things I don't know about. But I will ask you to pray for me, because having finished the Malachi series, we're going to do a brief Christmas series that will take us through most of December, and then we're going to begin a study through the book of Exodus, which is great and wonderful, but it also includes the law of Moses. So you can pray for me as I think and as I study to get ready for that. Let me at least conclude us with some ground that I think we all share in common. Whether you're saying, I'm a discontinuity guy or a continuity guy when it comes to putting the Bible together, let me end with some ground that we all should agree on. When Malachi tells his readers to obey the law of Moses, that should remind us and rebuke us and exhort us and encourage us to also keep God's law. When I say law here, I'm using it like a theological category. I don't mean it narrowly, the law of Moses. I simply mean all those things that God has commanded you to obey. However you might understand that and put that all together. Whether that includes law of Moses, part of that, plus what's commanded in the New Testament, whether that's more narrow. Whatever it is that God's commanded us to obey, it should remind us to keep God's law. That is to obey Him. And friends, we should keep God's law for the very same reason that God told Israel to keep the law of Moses. The same God who said to Israel, quote, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, has for us also accomplished a greater rescue to free us from the house of slavery to sin. Just like the children of Israel, we were in bondage to our sin. We were forced to serve a harsh and cruel taskmaster. Just think back to your days before Christ. But when by God's grace we cried out for his deliverance, God heard our cry. He saw the blood of the Lamb applied to us. He liberated us from captivity. He sent us safely through the waters of baptism. He nourished us with the bread from heaven, who is Jesus Christ. He made a covenant with us and set us on our way, journeying to the promised land of rest. That's not only a preview of the Exodus study that we're going to do. It's your testimony, Christian. It's your testimony. And it's the reason that we should love and obey the God who has saved us and rescued us. So brothers and sisters, hear me say this. Keep the law of God. It doesn't become unimportant in your sanctification. Keep the law of God. You're not keeping it to be justified, but you're keeping it out of love for God to obey him. Keep the law of God, but keep it for the right reason. Keep it out of warm-hearted gratitude for a God who saved you. So don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? It's because you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer futilely making bricks without straw, as it were. But you're a liberated son in God's own family. Let that warm your heart to obedience. That's Malachi's first point. Here's his second one in verses 5 and 6. God will send Elijah to turn his people in repentance. As we said earlier, God will send Elijah to turn his people in repentance. Look at those two verses with me. Verse 5 begins, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Big idea. God will send Elijah to turn the people in repentance. But I'd like to ask some questions of this passage to help us understand it. First, when will Elijah come? It's pretty clear here. The passage says, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is actually a theme that we've seen a number of times in the book of Malachi. It's a day when God himself will come, will conquer his enemies, will right what's been made wrong in society, and will come to the joy and reward and expectation of the godly. It'll be a day when the wicked have their expectations dashed and are brought low beneath his feet, and a day when the righteous are rewarded and when they triumph. That's when Elijah will come, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Second, why will Elijah come? Why will he come? Well, it's so that God's people will avoid destruction. Look at the end of verse 6. "So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Or perhaps another way to translate that word curse would be something that is devoted to the Lord for destruction. So God is coming with destruction on all those who have made themselves to be his enemies. It's so that God's people will avoid destruction. That's why Elijah will come. Third, what will Elijah do? What will Elijah do? Now, if we take the translation in a lot of our English Bibles that says he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, then the idea, I suppose, is that Elijah's ministry will involve restoring family harmony, some reconciliation in the family. That could be what the passage is talking about, but I think we have to admit that family problems, interfamily conflicts, haven't yet been mentioned in the book of Malachi. And bringing them up here might seem somewhat unexpected in a closing passage that is probably going to serve as a summary for the book. I think a better suggestion is to translate the passage the way Douglas Stewart does. He translates it this way. He will restore or turn the hearts of the fathers in addition to the children, and the hearts of the children in addition to their fathers. That is, he'll turn those hearts, but turn them toward God. So the point isn't that he would turn them toward one another, but that fathers and children alike, that is probably to say everyone in society, all of God's chosen people, will have their hearts turned toward God himself. And if that's the case, then the verse is saying that Elijah's work will be to get all of God's people to turn to God in repentance. That message certainly makes a lot of sense to me in a closing summary passage. Perhaps he's turning all hearts back to God. Fourth question that we need to ask, though, is probably the one you're thinking right now. Well, who is Elijah the prophet? All right, we've said, when will he come? Why will he come? What will he do? Who is he? Who is Elijah the prophet? The New Testament is really helpful here in solving this for us. It's not the literal prophet Elijah. It's not Elijah the Tishbite. He lived in the 9th century B.C., some 400 plus years before Malachi wrote this. Instead, I think Malachi is referring to the antitype of the prophet Elijah. That is, to the one Elijah pointed forward to. He's like Elijah, and Elijah points forward to him. He's a man who was bold and strong in faith. He's a man who even lived in the wilderness for a time like Elijah did. And to find out who that is, let's just listen to Jesus himself tell us from Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. It says, "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So John is the fulfillment of this Elijah promise. What did John have to say then? Let's listen to what the New Testament says, characterize John's preaching, and it's very interesting that just as Malachi promised, he calls God's people to repentance. Listen to Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Just as Malachi promised, he's calling for God's people, for their hearts to be turned back to God. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul actually summarizes John's ministry in Acts 19, verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So notice that about John's ministry. He called people to repentance. He pointed them to Jesus and told them to believe in Jesus. That's what he did. In fact, in calling people to repentance, John was much like Elijah. Elijah prays that God would use him to turn the people's hearts back to God again. There's this wonderful story in the Old Testament about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that one? They're going to see whose sacrifice is actually burned, whose sacrifice either Baal or Yahweh has favor on. And of course, Yahweh comes to the rescue while the prophets of Baal have to resort to cutting themselves and pleading and crying out all day long, and their God does nothing for them. Elijah prays and turns his eyes to heaven and prays that God would use him to turn the people's hearts back to God. He's a man who calls for repentance, just like John the Baptist. Here's what all of this means, then. It means, then, that if John the Baptist is the second Elijah who would come, then Jesus himself is the Lord who would come to his people. Remember? This messenger, this Elijah figure, was supposed to come before the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to visit his people. If John precedes Jesus and points to Jesus, it means then that Jesus is the Lord who's come to his people. And that means then that in Jesus' first coming, the day of the Lord has begun. But Scripture also says that the day of the Lord is still in the future as well. It's an already and a not yet, as we've seen so many times. And it awaits its full completion on the day when Jesus returns and conquers and subdues all his enemies and reigns in righteousness forever. But notice then what we have. God has promised through Malachi to restore or turn the hearts of his people to himself. Friends, isn't that just what we see fulfilled now among God's people in the church? By God's grace, all of us have heeded John's warning to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus, and by God's grace, our hearts have been turned to God. God's promise still yet awaits, though, to come and destroy those who have not yet repented. This is what will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. And I think if there's maybe one final word to leave you with as we conclude our study in the book of Malachi, it's to heed these words. Notice what the day of the Lord is called. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is terrible for God's enemies. Terrible for those who have aligned themselves against the God of heaven and earth. The God against whom no one can stand. Friends, you may have thought that you could live your life however you wanted to, in defiance of God's law, whatever gave you pleasure, whatever self-centered, self-absorbed motives appealed to you. And you may have thought that you could live your life like that with impunity, getting away with it in the end. That you could defy the God of heaven and earth and live to tell about it. Friends, the Bible tells a different story than that. The Lord who came the first time as Savior and friend, who came in meekness and mildness, will come again as conquering King and Judge, and none will stand before Him. None of His enemies will endure the day of His wrath and fury. Oh friend, will you heed John the Baptist's warning? It is as applicable today as it ever was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And will you do as Paul summarized of John's ministry, to believe in Jesus. That is to entrust yourself to Jesus. To turn from your sinful way of living and, as it were, do a 180 to Jesus and rely on Jesus. Bank on Jesus. Entrust yourself to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The day of the Lord will be coming, and it will be to the joy and the reward of the righteous, or to the dismay and the eternal destruction of Jesus' enemies. Friends, will you be ready for that great and terrible day? Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, our God, as your church, we thank you for the grace that you've showered on us. We thank you for grace through your Son, Jesus. We thank you, God, for sparing us from your wrath. How truly did we deserve it? And we pray, Lord, that our exodus from sin's captivity, our exodus from Satan's bondage, would warm our hearts, joyful gratitude, to obey and to keep your law. Help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name.